Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We looked at the first part of 2 Chronicles 21 last week, and I'd like to finish that and start and finish chapter 22. That's what I'd like to do. I think we will. Remember, chapter 21, we were looking at the account of the king Jehoram, who was the son of the good king Jehoshaphat, but did not turn out so well. And part of the difficulty is attributed to the wife that his father had chosen for him, who was Athaliah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. 2 Chronicles 21 describes then the rule of Jehoram and the sinful things that he did, including not only leading the nation into idolatry in a passive way, but actually promoting it and apparently even enforcing, using some of his power, it would appear, to lead them to idolatry. I think instead of reading the whole chapter to remind us, it would probably be good to pick up it up at verse 12, which is the letter from Elijah the prophet, which does a good job of summarizing the first part of what we saw and also points to the conclusion. So I'll pick up 2 Chronicles 21 at verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness, day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow, departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." Then let me read chapter 22 also. "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. His going to Jehoram was occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had appointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened, when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers, who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, 'He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart.' So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom." Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now this is one of the darkest periods in the nation of Judah. As the promise that God gave to David that the lamp would never be extinguished comes to its, you might say, its severest test in human terms, and the lamp is, you might say, even flickering at a couple of points in what we read. Let me make some comments and to clarify a few things. As I read through what I was reading from the New King James Version, may have had some of the names different from what is in other translations. And I would point you to this table that I passed out and remind you that there's a little bit of confusion, although this wouldn't have to do with those names so much, and that the king of the southern kingdom and the king of the northern kingdom have the same name at this time. Okay, one of them is usually shortened to Joram versus Jehoram, but the names are the same. And so when I read in chapter 22 about this going to war with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, you might be confused because he just died in the last chapter, but this is a different Jehoram. Okay, this is the son of Ahab, a ruler of the northern kingdom. But and if you look at the table, you can see it sort of gets more confusing. There are different Ahaziahs, and so on it goes. But especially with regard to chapter 22, the king who is the subject of that chapter is Ahaziah. But he has two other names, okay? So in chapter 21, he's called Jehoahaz. And later on in chapter 22, he's called Azariah. And some of the modern translations sort of smooth that out for you and just give him the same name every time. But just bear with it. It's the same guy, that same son of Jehoram, who rules only a short time. Before I get to that, I'd like to finish off the chapter 21 and the discussion of the rule of Jehoram. As we looked last week at the letter from Elijah, we saw how the letter pronounced God's judgment on the man, really in accordance with the sin that he had committed. As he had killed all of his brothers, so his own family would be destroyed. And he would also then be stricken with a very severe and painful disease, one which was a lingering painful disease. Exactly what it is unclear. But the sad part, of course, is not only that he acted so wickedly and that this judgment was pronounced against him, but that he didn't believe, apparently, what was said against him. At least he didn't believe it enough to act on it. And I found in Trapp's commentary a useful reflection, which I think is helpful for us all to think about. In commenting on verse 16, where it says, "The Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines." And so God himself fulfills the prophecy which had been pronounced of destruction. Trapp says, "And so is fulfilled all that Elijah had foretold. Why is he not then better believed?" Referring to the words of the prophets. If some astrologer had once or twice prognosticated, and it proved true, he should be much cried up and credited. So in other words, you know, if some astrologer just happened to come, you know, get it right once or twice. And Trapp goes on to quote an earlier statement of Jehoshaphat, "Believe the Lord and his prophets, and you will be established." And he adds, "But many believe them, the prophets, no otherwise than they do the predictions of an almanac, if so much." So it's a good reflection to think of how a man could receive a letter like this, a warning of God's severe judgment, and showed no evidence of repentance, but instead apparently went on in his wickedness. And the fulfillment then that's given in verses 16 through 20 is probably doesn't need a lot of comment. We had seen before the military troubles that Jehoram had. If you look back in verse 8, 9 and 10, there was a description of the troubles he had with Edom, which would have been on the southeast of Judah, and then also the troubles he had with Libna. Libna was a border town on the border between Judah and Philistia, so it would be on the west. So he had troubles in both of those directions. He didn't have too much trouble with the northern kingdom because he had foolishly allied himself, he and his father, before him. So already it had this sort of military trouble, and it picks up again. I suppose you could explain in human terms, they're seeing the weakness of his kingdom. But the Lord, it says specifically that in verse 16 that the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of these other kingdoms. This was God's judgment against him. And the Philistines, who were had been in the past a continual trouble, were stirred up. And also there's a mention, so they would have been again on the western side, and a mention of the Arabians, who would have been on the south or southeast. So there's a similar sort of geographical source of his troubles. The Arabians are mentioned here, and then in connection with that is a raid on the towns of Judah. And that's a serious enough thing that they would lose plunder from it. But you see, it's worse than that. Not only in verse 17 do they carry away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, but all of his family as well. And this, we talked about this last week, but what a grievous and serious thing it is that a man's the judgment should come on him to the extent that he loses his entire family, almost his entire family. And that, of course, I think it should be correlated with the fact that he killed his own brothers. And it's that wicked act of hatred against his own brothers, or half-brothers, they could have been by different wives of his father. In any case, he himself suffered greatly with the loss of his own family. And the exception is given there in verse 17. Not a son was left to him except Jehoahaz. As I've already pointed out, Jehoahaz is Ahaziah, the one who rules after him, the youngest son. So with that severe judgment, they're being carried away. There's not an explicit statement here that they were killed, but as we read at the start of chapter 22, it says the Arabians who came into the camp killed all the older sons. So at least the older sons were not only taken away, but actually killed. So there was no heir to the throne left except this one son. And this is what I was referring to. You know, God had promised David that he would preserve a line for his name. And how close, you might say, in human terms, that lamp came to being snuffed out. And is that the past tense? Anyway, it's being extinguished. And that's the significance of this in terms of the flow of biblical history. And then he himself, in verses that are very painful even to read, suffered bodily affliction. Apparently a lingering bodily affliction, and died in severe pain. The conclusion of the reign is often the place where the chronicler will give the evaluation. Sometimes it's at the beginning, sometimes it's at the end, and sometimes it's in both places. And here there's a fairly very clear evaluation just in terms of the response of the people. It says in verse 19, they made no burning for him. As we discussed before, the burning would probably have been some kind of an honorary fire for a good king to remember his life. In this case, he was not considered worthwhile, apparently, for this honor. And then it says even further in verse 20, he died, the New King James has, to no one's sorrow. Other translations say, to no one's regret. They didn't miss him when he went, in other words. And that reminded me of a whole line of thinking in the book of Proverbs, for example, which talks about how the righteous, and I think you might say even the populace in general, rejoice under a good ruler, but groan under a bad ruler. One verse in particular that I picked out, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And I think you can see at the end of the reign that they apparently had been groaning under this fellow's rule. At least they weren't sorry to see him go. And so, of course, that's a sad commentary on the one who is supposed to be the son of David to rule in righteousness who would lead the people in the right ways, and instead he's just left as someone who died, and no one was particularly upset at that point that he had. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions on that last part of chapter 21. Even though we're sitting in rows, this is still mildly interactive. That means you have a few chances to say something. This is it. Any comments or questions? Okay. Well, hearing none, was that a bid in the back of us? Scratch the ear and then you just bought the cow. Chapter 22 then starts with a kind of an unusual statement. It says the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his son, king. Usually there would have been a well-established plan as to what would happen when a king died, but at this point apparently there was some group, and this group is actually mentioned elsewhere. It's not clear if this was some council that had authority, or whether they were just, you know, people saying, we've got to do something. And they put this man, the man Ahaziah, his youngest son, on the throne. He reigned only for a year, which is a very short time. And the whole flavor of this chapter reminds you more of the northern kingdom than of the southern kingdom. Remember, there was one dynasty in the southern kingdom, at least from David on. There was one very long, over 400-year dynasty. In the southern kingdom, you know, these guys came and went, and there may have a dynasty of four generations was considered impressive, and sometimes they ruled less than a year. And the fact that he ruled only a short time is, again, reminiscent of the fact that the northern kingdom has growing influence in the southern kingdom. You know, this is not like the Yankees and the Southerners and all this kind of thing. This is a matter of religious corruption and idolatry. The northern kingdom had sold themselves to do evil. They had given themselves over to Baal worship. And the fact that Athaliah is the mother, who is mentioned here in verse 2, his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Hebrew uses the word daughter, but it means in a general sense the descendant of him. In this case, she would have been the granddaughter of Omri, or the daughter of Ahab. So this is the effect of the choice that Jehoshaphat, godly Jehoshaphat, made. And as we saw some time ago, he chose to ally himself with the northern kingdom, and part of what he did to cement the alliance was to give his son, the man we saw in the last chapter, to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Jezebel being a daughter of a Sidonian king. And that corrupting influence then from the north is, as I said, an important factor in what goes on in this chapter. The queen mother has a particular amount of influence in the southern kingdom, although I can't find anything in the law that encouraged that. It was still, unfortunately, a matter of fact, and to the very serious harm of the nation here. One other point is that some translations may give in verse 2, Ahaziah was 42 years old. I think that's what I read, and the Authorized Version also has that. That has to be taken somehow in context. That would have made him older than his father. Probably that's a description either of the age of the line of Omri, which is referred to at the end of the verse, or some other situation. He himself was probably more like the 22 years old, which is in some of the other translations. These are certain technical matters which I don't particularly want to emphasize, but I thought I should explain. The summary of his reign, which is usually given for a king, is in verse 3. In case you hadn't noticed, it's not good. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. The good kings walk in the way of the house of David, the father, and followed after him. But he, following the advice of his mother, and as that's expanded on in verse 4, of the evil counselors, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He, walking in the advice of his mother and those evil counselors, found himself not on the throne for very long. That description then of how he fell is given in the verses that follow. And I'd like to think about it a little bit. You see in verse 5 it says he followed their advice, and this following of the advice would be an encouragement to support the northern kingdom. I'm sure they could say, well, you know, your grandfather did that and he was a godly man, so you go up there and help them too. That's probably part of their advice, is to say, well, you know, don't worry too much about it. We've got a long tradition of doing this kind of thing. In any case, he went up with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. And it says to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. Now, the description that follows is amplified if you look at the parallel passage in 2 Kings. So I'd like to do that in just a moment, but let me point out that what was going on here is that the northern kingdom was still having troubles with Syria, or Aram as they're called sometimes. We've already seen this. That's why Jehoshaphat went up there, and that continued trouble is such that it draws the southern kingdom in again, this place, Ramoth-Gilead, we've mentioned before. And the Jehoram, or Joram, the same guy in verse 5, was wounded in this battle, the king of the northern kingdom. And so this king of the northern kingdom in verse 6 is the subject. He returned to Jezreel to kind of sort out who the he's are. It was the northern kingdom was wounded. He returned to this place, Jezreel, to recover from his wounds. And then Azariah, who is again the same guy, Ahaziah, the southern king's kingdom, went to see him. Okay. Now, exactly what was going on here is a fulfillment of a judgment against the house of Ahab. And so I think it would be helpful to get the context if we keep a finger here and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 8. I hope I don't just succeed in confusing you more than I would have if we just read the passage in Chronicles. But it's helpful to understand what's going on. Why is it that this guy Jehu is out against the southern king, the king of the southern kingdom? And that because that's what comes up in even the chapter we're reading. Well, it's a long story, but 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 24 is the beginning of the description in Kings of the rule. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay, so there's the description of Ahaziah, and it's very similar to what we've already read in Chronicles. Picks up in verse 28 with his going with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war. Okay, so I'm just trying to align the chapters here. That's the account in Kings. And if you turn over with me to chapter 9, you'll see that Elisha comes in here. Elisha has been appointed by God to pronounce the judgment on the house of Ahab. We might say the particular means by which the judgment was to be carried out. So Elisha calls one of the sons of the prophets in verse 1, and he says, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat." Not the same Jehoshaphat, okay? Different guy. "Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." Okay. So God is appointing a successor to Ahab's dynasty, you might say, someone who will establish a different dynasty. But the other guy is still alive. Okay, so he does this. The young man, in verse 4, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For who? Which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my prophet, my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out of the servant to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" And each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, "Jehu is king." This passage is important, I think, also to point out the contrast and the value of having a covenant promise. There was no covenant promise to Ahab and his household, and his line was cut off. As he points out, so were two other dynasties before him in the northern kingdom. The specific context of the judgment comes in the murder and thieving that Jezebel and Ahab conspired to do so that they could get the plot of ground, Naboth's vineyard. And that comes into play later on because their bodies are dumped there. At least Ahab's body is dumped at that place. Not Ahab, his descendant's body is dumped there in fulfillment of the prophecy which is given. So it picks up at verse 14, "Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." And it describes then the plan they make to kill Joram, the king of the northern kingdom, as well as Ahaziah, the king of Judah. So the scene is that these two fellows, Joram and Ahaziah, are sitting there in Jezreel, as we've already seen. That's where the fellow was recovering from his wounds. And now, this is kind of a classic passage. I don't want to skip it over. Verse 17, "Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, 'I see a company of men.'" Okay, so they're sitting here in Jezreel. They don't know what's up exactly, Joram and Ahaziah. But the watchman says, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Some translations say, like a madman. The guy was intent on what he was doing, in any case. Then Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You'd think he'd avoid that area, but he was unaware, apparently. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart. And he sank down on his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." The passage then goes on to describe the death of Ahaziah, and it takes a little work to harmonize that account in Kings with the account in Chronicles. They're not contradictory, obviously. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, but the information that's given in the two accounts describes different parts of what happened. And so ultimately, I think really to emphasize the shame of the death, the chronicler says he went and hid himself in Samaria. This mighty king of Judah got, you know, cowering. After hiding from Jehu. Just considering how well he could shoot an arrow is probably not a bad idea if you're on the run. But that's I won't go through the description of the two accounts, but Jehu then goes on to actually annihilate the house of Ahab. It describes later I think it was 70 sons that are mentioned who were killed. So we can turn back to Chronicles, but I wanted to read that account because the chronicler is, I think it's clear throughout the writing, assuming that you know the Book of Kings. He doesn't supply all of that background information because he wants to emphasize certain particular points, certain points. And so that's the reference in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8. It happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. And then it describes that he searched for Ahaziah and they caught him and killed him also. Now, the theme, which I mentioned at the very beginning of the class months ago, of the sovereignty of God underlying all of biblical history, but especially the historical books, comes through in the two passages we've read in the last chapter and in this chapter very clearly. It was the Lord who stirred up the Philistines. And you see very clearly it's the same sort of thing said here. Verse 7, the New King James says, his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. This was again brought about by the Lord's working that he would die in this way. There is, however, along with the emphasis on God's sovereignty, the emphasis that God still honors his servants. And so even at the end, it says in verse 9, although they killed him, they didn't just leave his body lying on the ground the way they did apparently with the other fellow. There was an honor which was given to him because he was the son, that would be, in this case, the grandson of Jehoshaphat. There was an honor which extended even to the grandson of a godly king, and that he was buried. I mean, you might not find that a lot of comfort, but that the chronicler puts this in here, I think, especially to show the fact that God still cares for his own, and even in this ignominious death, there is an honor which is shown to Jehoshaphat, and some benefit which his grandson derives from it. There are just a few verses left there, but let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Why are we so quiet? The last verses are, in some ways, you might say, even the most dramatic of what we've read, if drama is what you're looking for. It says at the end of verse 9, so the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. There's a description that the princes were killed. It's not, I think, entirely clear exactly who they were. His brothers had already been killed, so these would have been some relatives of his, probably people who would have, in verse 8, been able to be called princes, and they were all killed. But he only reigned 1 year, and apparently there's a question as to what's going to happen next. What's going to happen to the throne of David? Athaliah has her own ideas about what's going to happen. So in verse 10, it says, and Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now remember, Athaliah's father was Ahab. So when Jehu went around killing all these descendants of Ahab, this was her family that was being wiped out indirectly. These were her relations. And she then in turn, in an act of great wickedness, kills these sons of Ahaziah. She attempts, in other words, to extinguish the lamp. She attempts to wipe out completely the line of David. And the word that's used there, the destroying the royal heirs of the house of Judah, is a word that's used for overwhelming. It's that she went about this in a way to completely wipe out the line of David. And she almost succeeded. Now, I think that's something that should give us pause. She thought she had succeeded. In fact, the verse is worded in a way that if you just read verse 10, you think it's all over. It says she destroyed all the royal heirs, all the seed royal, except, it says in verse 11, and it's one of the many places where the word but is a wonderful word in the Bible, but this woman who was the daughter of the king. In other words, the daughter of Jehoram, the king before Ahaziah. She took one child, Joash, or Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons. The word is used elsewhere for kidnapping. She snatched the guy away to prevent him from being killed. And she hid him, along with apparently his nurse, in an isolated place, in a bedroom, as it has it here. Now, there's extra information given. This account is given in Kings as well. The extra information that's given here is that she was the wife of Jehoiada. If you know the history, and the next chapter is about to put this son on the throne. So she had a connection to the priestly line, and it could be that, in fact, it was because of this that they were able to hide him, maybe in the temple or in the precincts of the temple. It's not clear exactly what this bedroom was. Somehow she outwitted Athaliah in her devious plans to destroy the line of David and hides him. And it says in verse 12, he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. This is a good division of the chapter, like, you know, when they read books on the radio, they pause at the most critical point, so you have to see what's going to happen. This is at the very low straits here. Athaliah is never called a queen. She's not introduced with the usual formula that, you know, this was her mother or father, and she ruled this long, and she did good or she did bad. She's not considered a valid ruler. In fact, there weren't any queens in that sense in the southern kingdom at all. She is a usurper. She murders the heirs to the throne and grabs the power for herself. And that the fact that she does this, I think, should be seen as a larger theme in the scriptures. And this is the constant attack of the kingdom of man against the kingdom of God. That struggle, which you can see even in the opening chapters of Genesis, as the wicked Cain slays the godly Abel to seek to destroy the seed of the woman who is coming. And that may sound a little overblown if you just take this verse out of context, but if you think about what's going on and how the promised Messiah was to come through the line of David, you can see what it is she's trying to do. How much of it she actually understood is not perhaps entirely clear. But in the big picture, it's clear that there's a serious attack going on here. The attack which is, I think, behind the metaphor in the book of Revelation. I know it's a strange reference to look at when you're looking at Chronicles, but I think it gives a helpful picture. If you turn to Revelation chapter 12, you get a picture of, I think, what that long struggle of the kingdom of man against the kingdom of God is, and seeking to destroy any hopes for a Messiah. You get a picture of that in the imagery of the book of Revelation. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into all these details and try to figure out who's what and what trumpet is what, but Revelation 12:1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I think the imagery is fairly clear in this place, if not elsewhere in the book of Revelation. The child is Christ, fairly clearly, by the description of his the ruling, drawing on language from the Old Testament. And the serpent is Satan, the dragon, as it's called here, is Satan. And the woman giving birth is a picture, I think, probably in the directest historical reference to Mary, and to the fact that Herod sought to destroy the child. And yet in the grander picture, I think it's in the grander sweep of biblical history, it's a picture of the fact that God chose to bring the Messiah through the line of promise. The seed of the woman would come. And it's that long, continuous history of God's people and his church, you might say, which is represented here by the woman. And so Athaliah is here representing the dragon, seeking to attack, to cut off, you might say, even before the birth, the line of David. And that's, I think, an important thing to keep in mind, because the issues here are not minor issues like, of course you shouldn't kill all the seed royal. It's not a good idea. Of course you shouldn't usurp the throne. That's certainly part of it. But there's a larger struggle going on here. And to put it positively, there's the emphasis again that even though men are unfaithful, this all goes back to Jehoshaphat. It was Jehoshaphat who married this woman to his son. And even though men are unfaithful and the wicked rulers that came after him did, you might say, all they could to wipe out the promise, yet God, in his power, preserves. In this case, again, by means of a woman. This Jehoshabeath, or her name is shortened elsewhere, is a real heroine, one of the many heroines of the Bible, who preserves this child from destruction. And as the means God uses to save his life at that point, even as her husband later on uses means to put him on the throne again. So that's why I said, there's in some ways a lot more interest in drama, if you will, in the last verses of the chapter than everything we read before, because things come to a very critical point. And yet God in this, God brings them to this point, I think, to show he rules overall, even in the face of what you might call a humanly hopeless situation. Well, any comments? I shouldn't say any other, since you haven't said anything yet. Any comments or questions, Bruce?
Question. She's killing her grandchildren.
Yeah, that's right. It's bizarre.
So yeah, that's a.
There's a lot of speculation of exactly what in the world she had in her mind when she was doing this. And I suppose one thing would be that she could have sought to put her own people on the throne instead. Her line went back to Sidon and to people where they worshipped what she would have considered, I suppose, the true God, or one of the true gods, Baal. So there could have been an attempt to really bring that into the southern kingdom wholeheartedly. It could simply be an irrational act. Why would you slaughter all of your grandchildren?
If you have the same, just think about it. That being symptomatic of a nation that's grown very wicked.
Yeah.
I mean, like, you look at our nation. We kill babies that are almost born.
That's right.
And, we think nothing of it as far as the nation.
Yeah.
But the other thing I was thinking was in common is that it would have been easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for Athaliah to kill.
That's right.
Son.
That's right. God's word couldn't fail.
God's word can't fail.
That's a great reference to what Christ said. Yeah. And the chronicler, sometimes is upfront with what he's saying. This is the clear lesson. And sometimes he just says what he's saying in a very subtle way, so that the reader who knows what's going on is, pulling out his hair. What's going to happen? How is this going to happen? How is God going to deliver it? And there's behind it the confidence that God will not let his promise fail. God will bring it to pass.
But by the same token, you could argue that Christ being on the throne right now, that no matter how the world looks to be going in a anti-Christ direction, that the rule of Christ in this earth will come to pass.
That's right. Yeah, and that passage in the book of Revelation emphasizes, I think, that the dragon has no power at all when it comes down to it. The child is snatched away and he rules. And in the end, of course, in the end of the book of Revelation, the dragon is cast into the fire. He can only thrash around. So there's, I think, that in that passage, that same emphasis that Christ's authority cannot be challenged in an ultimate way. In connection with what you said about Athaliah, I tried to bring this out last week, but there is a pattern as you go, especially later on in the history of the southern kingdom, a connection, I should say, between idolatry and violence, which is, I don't think, fully thought through. You know, in a multicultural day when we have different images around and say, well, you know, this is just this culture's way of approaching things, we tend to sweep under the rug the fact that this culture also, you know, performed human sacrifice, and this culture was closely connected with the way of worship. From a politically correct university, but I suppose that's not very politically correct. But people tend to sweep under the rug the fact that idolatry was inevitably connected with great violence, at least in the biblical history. And I mentioned last week that Manasseh, the son of faithful Hezekiah, says, filled Jerusalem with blood. And it was connected there explicitly with his idolatry. And I think that's, you know, you might say, how could a woman do this? But she saw what her mother did, Jezebel. She murdered Naboth. And she, in turn, Jezebel, in turn, learned how to act from her father, the king of Sidon. And they knew how things operated there. And I think that's an argument which you can make that sort of goes back to the whole religious framework for these people. But it's not politically correct, so I wouldn't actually press the point. Any other comments or questions? Dave?
Really no small effort at all to hide the son of the king for 6 years.
That's right.
To be able to guarantee that his identity is true, but yet remain hidden. Jerusalem's not that big a place.
That's right. Yeah, and that... exactly how it worked out is not given, but I think that should be stressed, that this is not a minor matter. I mean, all the other kings, heirs to the throne, are dead, you know? How do you hide this one? It's not a simple thing.
And yet preserve his identity, so that was the time...
Right.
We know for sure he's a king.
Right. He was very young when this happened, right? It says she ruled 6 years, and it says in the seventh year, and then the age... I'm sorry, I don't have the reference on the tip of my fingers, but when Jehoash actually comes to the throne, he's not very old. After all, he had a nurse at this point. He was a young child, and so the preserving of the identity would be an issue in that case.
She was aware of his existence. It never occurred that she knew.
No, it's not clear. Yeah. It's not clear if she kept searching knowing that, you know, that she hadn't gotten the one, or... But I guess it's actually the same way with Herod, isn't it? He sought to wipe out all the children, and God spirited his son away. Yeah, I don't know if she knew or not.
And you're not told how many children he had either, or how many wives. So it couldn't have been a lot of children.
Yeah, even though he reigned a short time, these kings tended to have several wives, so he could have had several children and might not have known whether she actually killed them all or not. That's hard to say. But in any case, you wouldn't want this guy just popping up suddenly while she's around, saying, "Huh, here I am, what do you think?" He would have to be hidden. Well, let's close in prayer.